In the continuation of our series of studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we have come to the fourth chapter and the Matthean account of the temptation of Jesus. You'll remember that just preceding, Matthew has given us the account of the baptism of our Lord. And you'll notice as you read through the temptation account that there is some relationship between them, particularly in the mention of the term Son of God. At the baptism, the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, trading upon that voice from heaven, the Lord Jesus will be approached by the devil and tempted with reference to his sonship and messiahship. We begin reading with the first verse of chapter 4 and read through the first 11 verses. "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test.' Again the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." May God bless this reading of his word. The temptation is a story that is rich in color and meaning. Against the background of the desert, mysterious, utterly isolated, and infinitely remote, two figures are struggling for a huge stake, a commentator has said. Are they gambling, or are they involved in the relentless battle in this solitary place? And what's at stake? We know the reason for the conflict. Here in the midst of the desert, far from the world of men, these two are struggling for the earth and for man. And this earth is my world and yours, and this man is you and I. And those in conflict are God's Son and Satan. An hour or so later, the conflict is over. The two figures leave the field. In a mysterious vision later, the Lord Jesus sees Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And the reflection of this lightning flashes on the horizon of the desert when the devil flees. And his opponent in the wilderness, does he stride from this battlefield as we would expect, with head high and renewed might, crowned as the victor and bearing a name which henceforth and visibly is to be set above every name? By no means. How different is this victory from those of men, our commentator continues. He rises to his feet and immediately sets forth on his via dolorosa, the sad way. Is he not afterwards really the loser, a bankrupt king who has gambled away his crown as he sets forth on his path from the desert to the cross? Has he not won a Pyrrhic victory? He travels the path beset with pain which leads to the cross and not the way of glory and triumph, which is also the way of God. Perhaps this contest in the desert was after all a drawn game. Perhaps in the long run, the dread opponent will prove to have won the victory and regained his power over the world. Is there any man alive in the 20th century who does not think that all the evidence points in this direction? But something more happens in the desert when the two go their ways. The angels came and ministered unto him. He must, after all, have won the victory. One of these two men, the last Adam, or one of these two persons, the last Adam, must retrace the history of Adam the first. Augustine once said, "The entire spiritual and moral history of the human race revolves around two people, Adam and Christ." The circumstances of the temptations in the Garden of Eden and the temptation in the wilderness are in sharp contrast. Adam was tempted in a garden. The Lord Jesus was tempted in a wilderness. Adam was tempted when he was well fed. Jesus Christ was tempted after he had fasted for 40 days and was hungry. Adam was the first attempt of Satan's in the temptation of men. But he comes to Jesus Christ after at least 4,000 years of practice. There are many questions that crowd in upon us as we think about the temptation. I'm sure that one of them is simply this: is the Lord Jesus impeccable? Are we to understand, as we look at this account in the light of the person of our Lord, that he was able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? We are not asking, is the Lord Jesus sinless? All students of the Scriptures know that the Lord Jesus was a sinless individual. We're asking the question, could our Lord have sinned? Now, students of the Scriptures, even among the Orthodox, have differed over this question. Some of them have said the Lord Jesus was able to have sinned, but he did not sin. Others have said, no, he was not able to sin. If he is not able to sin, then he is an impeccable person. I hope you will not be disturbed by these terms, which sometimes can be confusing. I want you to remember that if you are to understand the Scriptures at all, you must learn a few of the terms of the Word of God. Now, when the doctors tell us their terms, and they are always somewhat recondite as far as I'm concerned, we say, yes, yes, doctor, and go home to our dictionaries immediately to find out what they have been saying. Now, in the coming to Scripture, often you will find people saying, do not use any big words like justification or sanctification or glorification or impeccability. Well, there are some words that will do us good to learn and to use, and impeccable is one of them. Is the Lord Jesus impeccable? Well, the Scriptures, I think, make it fairly plain that the Lord Jesus is an impeccable person. After all, there is something higher than just choosing good. There is the happy necessity of good. And the impeccability, the inability of the Lord Jesus to sin, is guaranteed by the union of the divine and human natures in the one divine person. If we remember, the Lord Jesus was a divine person. He existed as the preexistent and eternal Son before he ever took an additional nature, a human nature. It will help us in understanding the way in which our Lord Jesus approached the temptation through Satan. So his impeccability is guaranteed by the fact that he is a divine person who has taken to himself an additional nature. He is not a human person who has been raised to the power of deity, but a divine person who has taken an additional nature to himself. And consequently, he is as mighty to overcome sin as his mightiest nature. And his mightiest nature is his divine nature. And because he has a divine nature, he is impeccable. One of the most famous illustrations of this is the illustration that Professor Shedd has used. He has imagined a steel beam and a piece of iron wire. Let's just imagine that we have it here by the side of the pulpit. And let's imagine that we're not being quite as formal as we like to be on Sunday morning. And I call out in the audience with my steel beam by the side of the pulpit, would any of you, particularly you young men who think that you're strong, like to come up and try to break the steel beam? And suppose we have a few foolish volunteers, and they come up, and they attempt to bend the steel beam, but are unable to do so, and shamefacedly retreat to their seats in the audience. And then I have on the other side a little small piece of iron wire, and I issue an invitation again, and I say, would anyone like to come up and break the iron wire? And a number of hands go up and successfully come forward and break the iron wire. And then I ask them, now you're sure that you can break the iron wire? Yes, I'm sure. Then I take the iron wire and wrap it around the steel beam. And I invite you to come up again and break the iron wire. Well, you're unable to break the iron wire because now the iron wire has the strength of the steel beam. Now, in the person of our Lord Jesus, a divine person who took to himself a human nature, we have a divine person. And because his mightiest nature is his divine nature, while he is temptable and peccable in his human nature, since he is a divine person who possesses a divine nature as well as a human nature, he is temptable by virtue of his human nature, but impeccable by virtue of the union of the divine and human in the one divine person. Now, I hope we understand then when we speak about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, we are not saying that he is sinless. We are saying more. We are saying that he could not have sinned. Now, I think that that raises immediately the next question, which I've already referred to. Well, if the Lord Jesus could not have sinned, could he be tempted? Well, yes, he can be tempted because temptability depends upon the constitutional susceptibility of the human nature. And the Lord Jesus possessed a human nature. And so he could be tested, but he could not sin. Now, it's evident that this temptation is in the realm of the human nature, for we read after it is over that angels came to him and ministered to him. Angels do not minister to deity in the sense of strengthening deity, and that, of course, is the force of that text. So we have then an evidence that the Lord Jesus is impeccable. Is this story a genuine story? Where did they get it? After all, Matthew was not there. Luke was not there. And both recount in great detail the story of the temptation. One of the contemporary commentators has said that what we have here are the reverent speculations of the early members of the Christian community. In other words, desirous of placarding the greatness of the Son of God, this story has been manufactured by the reverent members of the early Christian community and it has been incorporated in the Scriptures. Now, it seems to me that any story that is simply a story and is not truth at all could hardly be called reverent speculation. But nevertheless, where did this story come from? Someone has said it's a piece of spiritual autobiography. Well, that, of course, is what it is. So evidently, if it is a piece of spiritual autobiography, it must have been given by the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples. I've sometimes wondered just when in the account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus he should have given this account to the disciples. And while one can never be absolutely certain about this, it seems to me that there would have been a beautiful occasion for it in the 16th chapter in the 21st through the 23rd verses of this same Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, then Peter took the Lord Jesus and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? He began to rebuke the Lord Jesus and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and said very brusquely, and almost, one says almost rudely to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Peter, do you not realize that I must struggle with the will of God? And then at this point, he unfolded to them the struggle that has been going on between him and Satan down through the months to this present time. It's evident that Peter was not speaking ex cathedra in that particular incident. Well, let's look now at the temptation, noting the three classes of temptation, which really are all one aspect or one particular temptation with three emphases. The first I have called, simply for the sake of a name, the personal temptation. It pertains to the body of the Son of God and is introduced after the Lord Jesus has been led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was hungry. The tempter came to the Lord Jesus and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." All the tests are variations of the one theme: renounce your messianic person and work. At the baptism, the Father had said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is almost as if Satan were present at the baptism, for he comes with the very words that the Father has used concerning the Son, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Demonstrate your messiahship and sonship by the provision of a kingdom of bread, the messianic banquet. You'll notice that Satan does not begin with a point-blank denial of the truth of God. He never does that. He did not do that in the Garden of Eden. He came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree which is in the garden?" He never does that. He always aims his ifs at the Father's honor as expressed through the revelation in Holy Scripture. You'll notice also, as you ponder the ways in which men have attacked the faith, that when they are guided by Satan, they do not, as a general rule, attack point blank the revelation that is found in the Word of God. They usually come with some kind of question that suggests doubt concerning the Scriptures. Ordinarily, you do not have a man who does not believe in the virgin birth stand in the pulpit and say, "I do not accept the biblical accounts of the virgin birth. The Lord Jesus was not born by a virgin." They usually do not say that. They usually will say, "There are those who believe the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, and there are those who believe that the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin." It is not necessary that we believe this doctrine. That is the usual way in which unbelief appears. It is the kind of expression that casts doubt upon the Word of God. It's not necessary. Or if the subject is the deity of the Lord Jesus, the man who disbelieves in the deity, but yet who is a Christian minister, supposedly, does not stand in the pulpit and say, "Now we must abandon the idea that the Lord Jesus is truly God and truly man," which the church has believed down through the centuries. "We must believe the Lord Jesus is the Son of God," they say. "We must avoid the expressions that the Bible does not use, because Jesus never said the words, 'I am God.'" But he does say that he was the Son of God. He does say that he is the Messiah. And see, so we must use those terms and avoid any predication of the Lord Jesus of deity. Some of the students and preachers have said, we must believe with the Lord Jesus, not in the Lord Jesus. He was the greatest believer of all, and we must believe with him, but not in him in the sense that he is the object of our faith. Isn't it a striking thing, incidentally, that the Lord Jesus, the so-called greatest believer, now I think he was the greatest believer, do not misunderstand me, out of his human nature there never came an unbelieving thought. But if we think of the Lord Jesus as only the greatest believer among men, we have a hopeless contradiction in the life of the Lord as presented in the New Testament. For example, he called upon others to repent, but he never repented himself. He called upon men to pray, and he prayed, but he never asked men to pray for him. It would be a strange thing if he were the greatest believer, and we never have any account of his repentance and turning from his own sin. Now the Lord Jesus then is approached by Satan, and Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now it seems to me from the account and also from the Greek text that what he is saying is simply this: if, as the Father has said from heaven, you are the Son of God, then if you are the Son of God, we may expect you to do this. We may expect you to provide bread for yourself from these stones. Demonstrate your sonship by virtue of a miracle. The reply of the Lord Jesus is simple and to the point. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man lives first by God, not by food. That doesn't satisfy Satan. And so we read of the second temptation, which I have called in the Believer's Bible Study the national temptation, simply because the stress of this testing rests upon the Davidic sonship and Messiahship. You'll notice that in the fifth verse we read, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, so the reference is to Jerusalem, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. And so the conjunction of these words suggests that this is a testing that has to do with the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And it's evident also that Satan has learned something from this first testing, for we read, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. He has learned from the first encounter with the Lord Jesus that the Word of God looms large in the thinking of the Son of God. And so this time, as he approaches the Lord Jesus with his test, he offers a quotation from Holy Scripture. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Demonstrate your Messiahship by virtue of a sensational sign. For did not the Old Testament scriptures say that the Messiah would perform mighty miracles? And specifically in Psalm 91, does it not say that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up? So leap from the pinnacle of the temple, and before you crash into the ground below, the angels, have the angels come and hold you up, so you shall have a sensational, outstanding, convincing miracle to transform the unbelief of the people who are about to believe. Now there are several mistakes that Satan makes here. In the first place, he makes the mistake of tempting the Lord Jesus to presumption, forcing God's hand in our time. Very often Christians do this too. We're often guilty of presumption. We want God to perform all of his promises at our beck and call. We want him to do what he says in the Word of God he will do at our direction. And so Satan tempts him to presumption. Call upon the promises of God. Incidentally, the 91st Psalm is a messianic psalm. Call upon the promises of God and call upon the promises of God right now. Failing to remember that the promises of God are promises which God guarantees at His time and not at our time. A temptation to presumption. Now, the next thing that Satan does is that, and he commits a very common error here, he omits part of the text that he cites because part of the text that he cites does not suit the use to which he wishes to put it. The text in the Old Testament says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." If you carefully examine the 11th and 12th verses of Psalm 91, which he has cited, you notice immediately that he has omitted the second clause of the 11th verse, which reads, "To keep thee in all thy ways. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." In other words, the promises of God are designed to be our support and bulwark while we are in the will of God and also in that part of His plan which is in His plan. The promises of God are not applicable at our direction. The sovereignty over the determination of the application of the promises of God remains with God. This is why often the saints pray and God does not answer their prayers. It's not their time to receive the answer. Always when we pray, we should remember the prayers of our Lord Jesus. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I want to be kept in all my ways, the ways that you have determined for me." And if the answer that you desire for me and which is in your will for me is a no, give me the grace to accept that answer. So he makes the mistake of omitting Scripture. He hasn't studied that messianic psalm as he should have. He cites Scripture because he sees the Lord Jesus cite Scripture. But of course he does not really understand the Scripture. And finally, he makes the mistake of taking a scripture out of its context when there is another statement in Holy Scripture that contradicts what he is saying. And so the Lord Jesus replies to him and states in verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again." Notice that word again. "It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." So what he has done is taken a text of Scripture, put his own interpretation on it, but put his own interpretation upon it by the omission of a clause which results in contradiction with another text that is found in Holy Scripture. You see, there is a great principle in the study of the Word of God which Satan has not learned in his hermeneutics classes, and it is Scriptura ex Scriptura explicanda est. Scripture is to be explained by Scripture. And never must we take a text out of its context in such a way that it contradicts another plain text of the Word of God. There is a beautiful lesson here, and I'm afraid that many Christians never learn it. I think I can say I have seen Christians 25 years old in the Lord who have never learned this simple principle. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. And I have often seen, I'm sure you've had the same experience, I have often seen sincere Christians who have not learned this lesson led astray by the quotation of Holy Scripture by heretical men. There is a beautiful significance in our Lord's words in verse 7, "It is written again." There is not a single false teacher who has ever troubled the church of Jesus Christ who has not had an "it is written" for his doctrine. All of the false sects have "it is written" upon which they base their doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses do not talk about disbelief in the Scriptures. They cite the texts of Holy Scripture. The Mormons do not talk about disbelief in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. They talk about belief in the Scriptures, and they quote certain ones of them. Garner Ted Armstrong does not talk about disbelief in the Scriptures. He talks about the importance of the law of God and leads many simple-minded Christians who often have been Christians for 25 years into heretical teaching because they have not studied the Word of God to learn the "it is written" agains that are found in Scripture. Most of the false ideas that are troubling the Church of Jesus Christ today are ideas that are derived from the misapplication of certain words in the Word of God. The doctrine of universalism is grounded in certain texts of Scripture. The doctrine of soul sleep is grounded in certain texts of Holy Scripture. The denial of eternal punishment is grounded in certain texts of Holy Scripture. You will never find a false teacher saying, "I don't believe the Word of God." If they say that, then they are no trouble to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's when they come and cast doubt upon Scripture, or when they take Scripture and misapply Scripture, that they lead the Church and the simple Christians astray. It is of the greatest significance to study the Word of God. If you are not willing to study the Word of God, if you are not willing to make this Scripture, which is before us today, your meat and your drink, you will be at the mercy of the satanic emissaries of heresy. Satan, it is written again, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." He will not pander to the Jews' love of a sign, nor will he burgle the house of a man's soul. The final temptation follows. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Here is what might seem to be the very thing for which the Lord Jesus came. Did he not come in order to assume messianic authority over the whole of the earth? Is this not the legitimate end of everything that he is doing? That he might be seen to be the messianic king who has come, who has suffered, and through the shedding of his blood has won the battle, and by virtue of the conquest of the cross is now king of the world? Is that not the whole end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus? And here it is offered to him by Satan. Why not accept? Why not take the shortcut? Why go to the misery and suffering and death of the cross if Satan offers him the kingdom without a cross? World blessing without a cross. But the Lord Jesus, of course, knows that Abraham's seed must die. Billy Bray once said, "To think, the old rascal, to offer the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world, why, he never possessed so much as a tater skin." But there is more to it than that. Evidently, this offer was sought by those who have given us this account, and specifically the Lord Jesus, as a statement of some worth. But the Lord is not a Jesuit. The end does not justify the means. He will not use the world's methods, even if there is offered to him a legitimate divine goal. Now, there is another great principle. For in Holy Scripture, we are taught just as plain as we possibly can be taught that the things that God desires The things that he plans, the things that he accomplishes, are to be accomplished by spiritual methods, by his methods, rather than by the methods of men or Satan. In other words, the methods by which God accomplishes his tasks are as significant as the accomplishment of the tasks themselves. Now, as you look back over this, incidentally, our Lord's reply is again a citation from Scripture, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan has misapplied Scripture again. As you look over these three tests, you notice immediately, of course, that the Lord Jesus has held the citadel, the foe is vanquished, and he has overcome. Angels come and minister to him, which is evidence of the victory of the temptation. The victory is his. Satan is defeated, not yet destroyed. But the thing that stands out immediately is the threefold citation from Holy Scripture. In the fifth or the fourth verse, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." In the seventh verse, it is written again, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." In the tenth verse, it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." The supreme need of the Word of God is very beautifully and pointedly set forth here. We cannot ever expect to succeed in the trials that we encounter in life or the temptations that we have from Satan if we do not know Holy Scripture. Now, before you look at the marginal references, I want to ask you a little question. This is a silent quiz. You don't have to answer. From what parts of the Bible are the answers of the Lord Jesus derived? Do you know? Do you recognize those texts? I'm sure you recognize some of them. Did you know that these three texts are derived from one book? It's the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I'm not going to play any tricks on you, but I surely would like to. I'd like right now to ask you, forgetting these three texts and forgetting the fact that the Ten Commandments are repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, which most of you probably know, I'd like to ask you if you knew three other texts from the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like for you to raise your hand in the meeting. I'm not going to do it. Don't do it. I'd like for you to raise your hand and say, "I know three other texts from the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like to repeat them." I'm not going to make you do it, but some of you are looking a little disturbed already. And I must confess, if I were sitting in the audience and someone were to call out to me this, now I would know three texts. But I'm afraid that I would know three texts because a long time ago I discovered that these three texts were from Deuteronomy, and on the spur of the moment preaching in Nacogdoches, Texas about 20 years ago, I did to a congregation just what I refused to do to you because you're so nice. Now, in this congregation, when I did this, it was one night we were having a meeting, and it was near the conclusion of some meetings that I had been having with them night after night, and we had come to know each other, and so I felt a little freer, I guess. It was an evening meeting. And when we came to this, I asked them to raise their hands if they knew three other texts from the book of Deuteronomy, and the pastor of the church was a graduate, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised Philistines from some other seminary hear." But he was from Dallas Theological Seminary. And the people in the audience were former Presbyterians for the most part, and Presbyterians are noted for their dignity. And when I called upon them to raise their hands, not a person raised their hands in that auditorium. Well, I concluded the meeting, and two ladies, they have been very good friends of mine, not only before that, but after too. They came to me right after the meeting and they said, Lewis, you may be interested in something that happened when you ask us to say those texts just a few moments ago. When you pronounce the benediction, we turned to each other. We were sitting by each other and we both said almost together, I know a text. I said finally, incidentally, I had said three texts, and then finally when I got no response, I said one text from the book of Deuteronomy, and still no hand went up. And they said, we turned immediately and said to one another, we know a text from the book of Deuteronomy. I know a text. Each one said that. I know a text from the book of Deuteronomy. And I, the spokesman, said, Lewis, I said to her, what was your text? She said, oh, my text was, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, very few of you are smiling, which may indicate you don't know that that doesn't come from Deuteronomy. And the other said, when I said my text, she said, it's a good thing you didn't raise your hand because that text's not from Deuteronomy. And so then I said to her, well, what's your text? She said, well, as my text is, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. She said, well, that's a good thing you didn't say that. That comes from Joshua. It is a sad thing, you know, that we who are Christians, we attend the meetings, we hear the expositions of the Word of God, but I am afraid that many of us neglect the most important thing in the Christian life, and that is the study of Holy Scripture. H.A. Ironside used to come to speak at Dallas Seminary year after year, and we always looked forward to Dr. Ironside's teaching. It was very simple, he was very direct, and also he had some interesting stories because he had a wide Christian experience. And he used to tell us a story about Patrick, an Irish Catholic who for years had longed for assurance for peace with God. And a visiting tourist to Ireland fell into conversation with him one day and left him a New Testament of the Douay version approved by the officials of the church, and he began to read it. And as he read on in the New Testament, Pat was marvelously brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and he began to study with great intentness the Holy Scriptures. Well, the parish priest missed him from the regular services, and so he came to visit Pat. And when he walked into the room where Pat was, he found him deep in the study of the Word of God. And he said, Pat, what's that book you're reading? Sure, your reverence, it's the New Testament. In horrified accents, the priest exclaimed, the New Testament? Why, Pat, that's not a book for the likes of you. You'll be getting all kinds of wild notions and running off into heresy. But your reverence, Pat said, I've just been reading here. It's the blessed Apostle Peter himself that wrote it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And it's the milk of the Word I'm after. So I can't see the harm of reading the Testament. Ah, said the priest. It's perfectly true, Patrick, that you need the milk of the Word, but the Almighty has appointed the clergy to be the milkmen. The clergy go to college and theological seminary and learn the meaning of the Word, and when the people come to the church, we give it to them as they're able to bear it and explain it in a way that they won't misunderstand. Well, sure, your reverence, said Pat, you know I keep a cow of me own out there in the barn, and when I was sick some time ago, I had to hire a man to milk the cow, and soon I found he was stealing half the milk and filling the bucket up with water, and sure it was awful weak milk I was getting. But now I'm well again, and I've let him go, and I'm milking me own cow, it's the cream of the milk that I'm getting once more. And your reverence? When I was depending on you for the milk of the Word, sure it was the blue, watery stuff you were giving me. But now I'm milking me own cow and enjoying the cream of the Word all the time. I never have understood why it is that people want to come to church on Sunday morning and have someone else interpret the most important book in all the world for them, and have that be the end of their study of the Word of God. If it is really true, my dear Christian friend, that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and I believe it, and I'm convinced that the great majority of you believe that, then of all the studies that you do, the Word of God should be the preeminent food and drink of your life. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now let me sum up in just a sentence. What is meant by the temptation from the standpoint of the argument of the Gospel of Matthew? It's evident by virtue of our Lord's victory in the temptation that he is seen to be perfectly qualified morally to be the Davidic sovereign. If there is any question about his moral qualifications, they vanish in the victory of the struggle with Satan. And second, he is perfectly qualified morally to be our Savior, impeccable in his holiness and righteousness, as well as loving in the plan and will of God. It's interesting that Milton concluded his Paradise Lost with this. And finally, the Lord Jesus is seen to be perfectly qualified morally to be a sympathetic high priest. I know that you often think that your hope in the Christian life, when you run into difficulty, is to go to some other Christian and speak to them about your spiritual needs and troubles. I do not want to discourage you from doing this, as occasion may suggest it. But I do want to suggest to you that the important counseling is done by our Lord Jesus himself. And the great psychologist and psychiatrist, the great source of truth and guidance for the Christian, is our great high priest in heaven. And he is the only infallible counselor. And the Word of God makes it so beautifully clear that he is available. And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, recording the fact that he has learned by the things that he has suffered to be sympathetic with the people of God, not only has he entered into all of the experiences into which we have entered and knows the tests to a far greater degree of intensity than you or I would ever know them, but he has the power to do his perfect will. It's no wonder, then, that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews exhorts his readers, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're here this morning and you have never believed in the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come to him who died for sinners. If you, by the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, have come to realize your need that you are a sinner, then the saving work of the Lord Jesus is for you. May God so work in your heart that you sense your need and that you come and receive the forgiveness of sins and life that is found in a Savior who has overcome and is now a great high priest for the people of God. May we stand for the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from our great high priest, Messiah and Lord, be and abide upon all who know him in sincerity. And, O Father, if there should be someone here who has not yet come, through the power of the Spirit, if it should please thee, in effectual and regenerating